Today, we are continuing in our series in the Gospel of Mark, titled The Grand Miracle. And in it, we find that Jesus has returned from the wilderness around Galilee back to Capernaum, which is his base of operations, and where it is that he has taken up residence since he has moved from Nazareth. Now, whether he's actually staying in his own home or house or the home of Peter, we're not exactly sure. But the people of the village, of the town, know where Jesus stays, where he lives, and they have come searching for him and found him here now that he's returned. And our passage contains two healings and three interactions. And in that, the curious are coming and are seeking things from Jesus. Others who are testing and inquiring, trying to seek and discern who Jesus is, are examining him, and they're coming to some wrong conclusions. Some are vindicated by their trust and their faith, and others are healed. And this, I guess these five interactions, these sections in Mark's gospel, they comprise what is known as a Mark sandwich. Okay, I want you to kind of hold on to that. So a Mark sandwich. That is that Mark in his gospel, as he is telling the story of Jesus, he's not merely just recounting events that happened one right after another. He has organized them in such a way so as to communicate to us theologically who Jesus is, why he's come, and what our response, you know, what he is asking of us. And so today's Mark sandwich has the first two stories kind of as the top bun, the last two stories as the bottom bun, and then the meat is kind of in the middle. So I want to kind of hold on to that. He does this over and over again in Mark's gospel. So we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 6. It's a long passage, and we're going to be looking at these five interactions to try and get a scope or an idea of this Mark sandwich that Mark has set before us. And these five interactions and some things that we can discern from them. And before Josh Elliott reads our passage this morning, would you let me pray for us? Heavenly Father, we come to you now, and we ask that you would send the Holy Spirit to soften our hearts and to make them receptive for the good news of the gospel. And Lord, that what you do in us this morning, whether this is information that we know about and could re-articulate it, Lord, we know that you can make it alive. And so, Lord, we ask that you would do that. Lord Jesus, help us to hear your voice and help us to see who you are. And working that in us, Lord, bear fruit that will bring you glory and us joy and life and gratitude and hope and love. And we pray and ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our sermon text this morning is from the Gospel of Mark. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And as he was preaching the word to them, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as they reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed. And so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Josh. Well, I just want you to pay attention to how you're feeling now after having heard that and read it. Did it feel like the narrative flowed in a nice little arc and moved from one thing to another? Or does it feel different? What sorts of questions have arisen now that you've heard the passage, right? What caught your curiosity? This is the dynamic power that's in the scripture, and I just want to encourage you to pay attention to those things, because oftentimes those sorts of things, especially as Mark tells them, but you find these in the scriptures, those sorts of things are intended to provoke you to consider and to think more deeply. Mark doesn't lay out a lot of conclusions about some things for us. He doesn't just say, "This is what it is, now go do this," right? It can be very difficult. He is wanting you to take these pieces and to begin to put them together. As we look at this passage, you know, and we look at these five interactions, I want us to try and see how it is that they may interlock, and then how it is that they might kind of point us to what it is that we can take away from them and what it is that Jesus is saying. And we come to this, the healing of the paralytic in verses 1 through 12. The whole town has shown up where Jesus is staying. They're standing room only. The people are in the doors, in the windows, right? They're outside looking over people's shoulders. They're waiting to hear what Jesus has to say. And most likely, they are waiting and hoping to see him perform some sort of wonder or work, some sort of healing. And the question that arises in the context of this interaction is, who does Jesus think he is? And that really is going to be the question that is asked in Mark's gospel all the way up into Mark chapter 8. Who does Jesus think that he is? Lots of people have opinions, but who does Jesus think that he is? Now, it doesn't seem in this passage to be an overt question. It's one that nobody even articulates out loud except Jesus speaks to it. Now, the friends of the paralytic, they have taken it upon themselves to deconstruct the roof of Jesus' house, or of Peter's house, wherever it is that he's staying. They have opened up a hole in the roof. And this is for the purpose of being able to lower their friend down to Jesus. Now, in responding to what it is that they've done and what Jesus has seen in that interaction there, Jesus could have said to them, right, and it could be, you could maybe imagine it playing out this way. You know, I see what your friends have done. I understand your need and your desire to come and to see me, but you have torn up my house. Nevertheless, I forgive you. Now, that could be a scenario that could be understandable. You know, if Jesus had said to the man, I'm not going to hold it against you that your friends have put a hole in my roof, but your trespass is forgiven. That would be something that people could imagine the conversation playing out that way. It would be understandable. It wouldn't be something worth noting about or getting upset by. This might have made a good story, but that part of it wouldn't be worth telling. But what happened was different, right? See, the scribes were schooled in transmitting and copying the Word of God, the Torah and the prophets and the writings from one generation to another on up to the present. They were considered to be lawyers because they had spent so much time in the Bible that if you wanted to know what the Bible said, you just went ahead and asked them because they had spent so much time writing the scriptures. Right? They know lots of things about the distinction between what scribes might call form and substance. Now, this is something that you've never had to worry about, but Kevin McLean, who's our session clerk, he gets to think about that a good bit. The difference between form and substance. When Kevin submits our session records to presbytery for them to be reviewed and examined by the presbytery, right? All of the other churches with whom we are connected as a church. He and the session get word back from presbytery as to whether or not they approve our minutes or take exception to the minutes. Now, if the minutes are approved, there's nothing more that needs to be done. We high-five each other and say, good job, Kevin. It was way to go, right? But if presbytery takes exception to the session's minutes, we may need to respond. If the exception is an exception of form, presbytery is offering to us a correction. They are saying, you've left this out of your minutes as a proper step. It's nothing significant, but you shouldn't do it this way. You should do it this other way. It reflects this failure, maybe, in some matter of not following the book of order, but it doesn't rise to a significant level. Whereas an exception of substance requires that presbytery respond or that the session respond to that exception. And it reflects their belief that we have violated the constitution of our church. You know, in some measure, we have broken the law, if we were to say it that way, as the way in which the church operates. And it has to be addressed, it has to be responded to. And if, in fact, presbytery reads our minutes properly, right, that we did do those things and there's no other explanation, right, we would have to correct that. Now, all that's to say that when Jesus says to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, it could be initially received and heard as an issue of form, right? The scribes could be thinking, how could he say that? You know, that was just sloppy speech. You know, why does this man speak like that? You know, if you talk like that, you're blaspheming. right? Who could forgive sins but God alone? Right? Maybe they'd take it up with Jesus later. Maybe they'd pull him aside and they would say, I know that you didn't mean it, but when you said this, it sounded like you meant this. But in confronting the scribe, Jesus says, he's saying to them, he says, this is not a matter of form. This is a matter of substance. I said that intentionally. I forgave his sins. And to prove to you that I both meant it and am capable of doing it, I have the authority to do so, I ask you which is easier to say. Right? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk. Now, it's definitely easier to say your sins are forgiven, right? No one can see his sins being forgiven, right? On the other hand, right, he's either going to take up his bed and walk, or he is not. There's no way of really knowing whether or not the man's sins are forgiven at this moment. But when Jesus answers, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, and he says to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out from them all. It's a mic drop moment. Right? It's like a doorway into another universe has opened up and somebody has stepped through it. Right? This person has the authority and the power of God, and they have stepped into this world. And the question is, do they get it? Do they understand who Jesus is, what he's come to do? They're amazed about it, but they don't know what to make of it. They can't put it together. The second interaction comes with Levi. Levi's a tax collector. This is Matthew. And crossing from, you know, the region of Damascus in Syria into Galilee, you'd have to pass through Capernaum, and Capernaum was Galilee's administrative center. And you had to pay taxes to basically cross the border. Now, Matthew is working with the Herodians, and he's complicit with the Romans. He is on the outs of his community. Nobody appreciates him or likes what he's doing. He's basically alienated himself from his countrymen. And when Jesus calls Levi from his tax collector's booth, the question is, what is he calling him to? I mean, the friends around his tax collector's booth is the only community that he has, and he is calling him out of that to follow him. And where is it that Jesus is calling him to go? Well, to Levi's house, to Matthew's house, where Levi hosts a dinner party. And we find Jesus reclining at Matthew's table in his house, surrounded by other tax collectors and sinners. And his disciples, it seems, maybe off to the side. And once again, the scribes and the Pharisees, they see Jesus eating with those who are not religiously pious. They're not doing the things that they should do as good believers. Nor are they ceremonially clean, because they're interacting and engaging. They're sinning and they're engaging with the Romans. Bad company corrupts good morals. That's just the thing that's playing out here. And the question that's squeezed out of the hearts of the Pharisees is to ask his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? This does not make sense. If you hang out with the wrong sorts of people, you're going to be influenced and corrupted by them. Now, the question is this what happens to Jesus? Jesus overhears their question and he corrects their assumption, right? His eating with the tax collectors and sinners is not an error of form. It's not just something that he's overlooked. It's not a misstep, right? It's substantial. He said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Dirty people don't make Jesus dirty. Jesus makes dirty people clean. That's what's going on here. And then skipping down to verse 23, right, we come to this third interaction. where Jesus and his disciples are walking through a field around the hill country of Galilee on the Sabbath. And while they're walking, some of the disciples are plucking the heads of grain and they're eating the kernels. Now, it's kind of a funny scene. I mean, you don't know where these people who accuse Jesus and his disciples, I mean, what it is that they've been doing. Are they actually walking along with Jesus and his disciples, over listening over to hear what it is that he's saying, maybe? Or, you know, are they hiding? You know, are they spying on him? And they kind of pop up out of the grain and say, ha-ha, you know. It seems, though, regardless of, you know, what it is that they're doing, they're there to get Jesus caught and not to be by him taught, if I could say that rhymingly. They're there to catch Jesus. They're not there to be caught up in what Jesus is saying. And Jesus answers them, right? He doesn't draw upon the tradition of the rabbis around which the rules and regulations that the Pharisees had adopted in order to fence themselves, basically to prevent them from ever overstepping and sinning. Instead, he appeals to the scriptures in a moment of mercy when David eats the showbread and offers it to those who are traveling with him as they're fleeing King Saul. And then Jesus, he continues with something that you would call a non sequitur, right? It's a conclusion that's disconnected from what came before. It doesn't follow. He says to them, look, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Right? The so is a therefore. How does what he said before lead to the conclusion that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath? It begs a question. This is one of those things where you go, that doesn't make sense. And it's intended for you to stop and to think, okay, Jesus said that. Mark recorded it. He wrote it down that way. Why? What is being asked of me? What am I being asked to put together? We get that the Sabbath was made for man. We can understand that, I think. That it's our hope and goal to enter into rest, into safety and thriving and abiding in a place that can't be taken away from us or overcome by evil, right? We want Sabbath. We long for rest. But how does it follow that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath because of that? Now, the Son of Man, this is the second time, he uses this in Mark's gospel as his own title. It could be a little bit confusing. It's one of those things. Is this a form thing or a substance thing? The Son of Man, this title that Jesus uses for himself, in which he's already used, to assure those questioning him that he has authority to forgive sins, is a term that could be veiled in its meaning. It could just be like the Son of a Man, right? The Son of Adam. You're familiar with maybe with the Chronicles of Narnia. You can call of any of the children who come from this world into Narnia a son of Adam, or any of the boys, right? It's a term like that. It doesn't necessarily mean something terribly significant. But it also can be interpreted as a matter of substance. It's a title word. It's a title word that Daniel uses in Daniel 7. Where the Son of Man appears before the Ancient of Days, and upon the Son of Man is placed an everlasting crown, and he is given an everlasting kingdom. So Jesus, right, he's saying, think about this logic, these steps in logic, the reason. Jesus seems to be saying that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Now that's well and good. I think, you know, it's like, okay, I get that. How does it lead to the conclusion that the Son of Man is Lord of even the Sabbath? Right, the train of logic only, I think, works unless you insert some information. And what is assumed is that man was not made for the Sabbath. Who was man made for? The Lord. Man was made for the Lord. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now that actually begs another question, right? There's another hole there. Who is the Son of Man then? If the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, and man was made for the Lord, who is Jesus? Well, if the Son of Man is the one who gets to say, when your work week is done, who is he? Now, this fourth interaction, it occurs with Jesus entering the synagogue where there's a man with, we read, a withered hand. He's physically disabled, and because of his disability, he is both personally, physically prevented from doing what everybody else could do because of his disability, but he is also personally excluded from entering the Lord's presence in the temple, right? His disability takes on a personal and then kind of personally global significance. It's not just that my limitation keeps me from doing what other people can do. It's my limitation excludes me from others. You just feel the weight of that. Can you imagine his life as a child? Can you imagine the real exclusion that sets a person apart because of their disability and the internal turmoil and questions of why that are stirred up in a person's heart, right? And what does this thing say about me or mean about me? Now, when we think about the law, we think about the Sabbath and what is permitted on the Sabbath, on the day of rest. Every age has understood that there are works that you do on the Sabbath, some of which are necessary, right? You're to rest, you know, I mean, God rested on the seventh day and he made it holy and we're to rest as well, but dairy cows are going to show up at your barn twice a day, 7 days a week, whether you think you're resting or not. There are things that you have to do. Okay, there are what are called works of necessity and mercy. These things, and the Bible prescribes these. If your neighbor's life is in danger, you, whether it's Sunday or not, Saturday or not, you must work to help rescue them. Now, some work's not necessary. Some work could be put off. Some work can wait until tomorrow. The question was, does this man's need rank as necessary labor? If Jesus is merely a healer, and that's one of the things that's one of the ways in which people are viewing who Jesus is that he is a healer. We can go to him and be healed of our infirmities, right? And if that's how he's making his living, well, he could stop doing that one day a week, and he could wait to do that the next day. For that matter, right, the man has waited this long. What's another day? It's almost as if they have planted this man in the synagogue for Jesus to meet. And tired, I think he's just tired of their investigating. Jesus asked them a question: is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? Well, it's never lawful to do harm, is it? To save a life or to kill. Right? This necessity that they're thinking about, does this man need to be healed, is not a matter of form, it's a matter of substance. It's a matter of what it is that God wants. Sabbath keeping is to honor the Lord, who is the one who gives rest. It is for good. It is for the saving and restoring of lives. It's not about putting aside good works and mercy and kindness until tomorrow. It's in remembering the Lord on his day. You're remembering, you're putting two things together, and you're behaving as he would behave, doing what he would want. And how is it that Jesus works in this passage? This is a beautiful thing. How does Jesus both extend mercy and not work? What does he do? He only says to the man, stretch out your hand. Does he touch him? Does he wave his arms? Does he apply any anointing oil? Does he do anything that a healer would do, examine? He just says, stretch out your hand. it's almost as if he has said, let there be light. And this brings us to this last fifth interaction, which is the center, I think, in the meat of the Mark sandwich. This top layer of the sandwich, you have the forgiveness and vindication of the Son of Man, right? That very much so is Levi, who has now made the Lord his shepherd, who has heard his voice and followed him. Jesus sitting at the table with him at this feast is very much, you have prepared a table in the presence of my enemies. Levi is experiencing that moment, that vindication moment. The bottom layer, right, we're shown the mercy of rest which the Son of Man brings. And then this middle layer, this meaty layer, it continues a clue as to how it is that we can see who Jesus is and how it is that we're to follow him. I think I have on my card there five lessons. They're not, thankfully, maybe. Note the juxtaposition. Mark tells that both Jesus' disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. That is, that there are both of these groups of disciples who are following someone. They're pious in their devotion. Both are living as either forerunners or reformers. Both groups, the Pharisees and the disciples of John, are there for change. They are ready and wanting the Lord to do something. They believe that the Lord is very close to doing something. The question that everyone is asking is, what does Jesus' coming mean? Is Jesus merely preparing for the next thing that's to come and restoring, or is he there to restore something that has been lost? Right? Will the reward that both the Pharisees and the disciples of John are looking for, will fulfilling that reward come by consistently and rigorously applying rules and regulations that the rabbis have taught concerning obedience to the covenant and what that looks like? Or when will the day of the Lord be finished or come so that he begins to work among his people, right? When will that day arrive in which the Lord will meet his people as he met them on Sinai when he was betrothed to them? Every person, every one of us comes to Jesus with an agenda, right? He has power and he can help me. He can help you get to the next thing we think, right? To that thing that we imagine that we need. And Jesus corrects these two groups by these two analogies. First, he says, he asks this rhetorical question, can the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? No, you do not have a wedding and then require of everyone to fast. That's incongruous. That's not the way a wedding works, and that's not what fasting is intended for. The answer, of course, is that they can't fast when the bridegroom is present. No one does that. The question that begs asking is, where's the bridegroom? Jesus is identifying himself, but he doesn't do so directly. Who is the master of the non-fasting disciples? Like, bridegroom, wait, is Jesus getting married? Right? And if we're talking about the bridegroom, you know, the bridegroom of Israel, right? Who is that? Well, the Lord is Israel's bridegroom. And the bridegroom, just as he wedded his people in covenant on Mount Sinai, right? If Jesus is the bridegroom who has come, he is the covenant's author and fulfiller. So, how is Jesus identifying himself? What does he have to say about what it is that he's come to do? He says, there will come a day when they, my disciples, when they will fast that day. Right? A day of mourning will come to his disciples, but it is not that day yet. And then the second analogy, the patching of an old garment with a new patch and the filling of wineskins with new wine. Right, in both of these, each requires something that is comparable to its function. You don't mend something old with something that has not been adapted to receive it. In the same way, additional rules and regulations are not going to enable you to mend the hole that is in your heart. You don't need something new, you need something or someone old who can do that. And neither should you expect that the new joy that has come would be able to be contained in your old, worn out, brittle heart. You need something new. Jesus, right, he's in these early chapters of Mark's gospel, he is setting, if you think about a jigsaw puzzle, he's setting the corners, right, and the edges. And the image is beginning to appear and fill in. He's putting down breadcrumbs for you to follow and to find him. He wants you to understand who he is and what it is that he's come to do. Right? It is very easy for us to have our head full of right answers and to have our hearts that are disconnected and untouched. Right? It's very tempting to think that you can fill your old way of living with something new, but the old cannot hold it. The question for us is, like, as we enter into Mark's gospel, will we set aside our examining Jesus to determine whether or not he measures up to what we think he should be, and will we receive him for who he knows himself to be? He is the old one who has come to mend the hole. He is the new one who comes to bring new life. He is going to tear the curtain which separates us from the presence of God. And he is going to burst the old wineskin of the tomb and death in resurrection.